Last Lord's Day morning, you remember, we began a new study on the life of Joseph, and that study is not meant to preempt or to replace our study in the book of Acts, but I would like to take one more Sunday morning to look at the life of Joseph. We'll be looking at this life in the afternoons ordinarily, but this morning I want to get a head start on the study. We introduced it last week. The story begins in Genesis 37, if you want to turn there, and we'll look at the last portion of chapter 37. Joseph, the one we're referring to, of course, is not Joseph, the husband of Mary. It's not Joseph of Arimathea or any of the other Josephs of the Bible. This Joseph is the one we find predominantly taking up chapters 37 through 50, the last portion of the book of Genesis. This is Joseph, the son of Jacob. Joseph, hated of his brothers, sold into slavery, then becoming the head servant and manager of Potiphar's house. Joseph, the good-looking lad who resists Potiphar's wife. Joseph, the prisoner. Joseph, the interpreter of dreams. Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph, the wise savior of the world, as it were, at least savior in the sense of a physical, temporal savior, through his wise management in Egypt and helping those who were suffering from famine. And then Joseph, the deathbed prophet. All of these things are true of this character that we began to look at last Lord's Day, and I want to observe several lessons again today, but this time we'll be looking at chapter 37, verses 12 through 36. So pay careful attention as we read this story, because it is based on what we find here in this portion of chapter 37 that we will draw our lessons from this morning. This is the word of God. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your own son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus reads the word of God and our text for this morning. Jacob's older sons have been sent out to pasture the flocks, and as these nomadic tribes who had herds would do, they would go from place to place wherever there was something for their flocks to eat. And Shechem is the place that they were sent to, and if that's the place Jacob assumes they are, that's about 50 miles away from where Jacob is in Hebron. So Jacob is a little worried. They're kind of far out there. And he hasn't heard word from them. They're not back yet. And so he sends Joseph, the youngest at the time, or at least next to the youngest, he sends Joseph with that special robe that he made for him to go out and to check on his brothers. Once again, I have a feeling that Jacob was a bit naive. Joseph was naive, as we saw last week. But I think Jacob was also naive and probably underestimated the jealousy and envy that Joseph's brothers had toward Joseph, because he wouldn't have sent him alone and vulnerable with this coat on to check on them as if he were in charge of them if he hadn't had some naivete about his sons. Well, he gets to Shechem, Joseph does, and he finds out they're not there, and a stranger tells him that they're in Dothan, which is 10 more additional miles, so you have 60 miles now that Joseph is out of range of his father. And before he even arrives to where his brothers are, his brothers see him coming, which would indicate that this was a brilliant coat, one that they could see from a distance. And they said, "Here comes the dreamer again." But now their anger and their bitterness and their envy and their jealousy, all which, by the way, should have been directed to their own father, because their own father was at fault for elevating Joseph to that place. Joseph was not at fault. But they took it out on him, and they hated him. And this had grown in their hearts so much so that when they saw him, they started to plan how to kill him. Now, Reuben is the oldest son of Jacob. The oldest son was the one who was supposed to receive the birthright, or the double blessing, as it were. He would be the heir that would receive twice as much, if you will, whether it be a pronouncement, a prophecy, which Jacob gave to the sons, or whether it would be an inheritance of the property and the resources and so on. Reuben was the oldest. And Reuben had compassion, either on Joseph or on Jacob, or on both. But he would not have it. He did not want to kill his brother. In fact, he had a secret plan all on his own to rescue Joseph. So he said, "No, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in this pit." And Reuben never told his brothers this. He had a hidden plan. He would come back later, get Joseph out of the pit, and return him to his father. So we find that Reuben, at least in terms of this kind of murderous plot, was not as violent and not as hateful as the other brothers were. He had compassion, some degree of compassion. Now, the interesting thing about Reuben, and we're going to comment on this a little later, is that we find in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, that Reuben committed incest with his father's own concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob found out about it. And this, no doubt, was something that Jacob could never erase from his mind. And he didn't, because in the end part of the book of Genesis, when Jacob gives out the blessings to each of his sons, he recalls this great sin that Reuben committed against him and against God, of sleeping with his own wife and defiling his own bed. So Reuben probably here is motivated with this desire to redeem himself, as it were, in his father's eyes, to somehow save Joseph from being killed so that Jacob would not be further angry and upset with Reuben, who would be held responsible since he's the oldest one. So that's the psychology, I think, behind Reuben at this point. Well, the brothers agreed to the idea. They would think it would be an even better way. Let's just throw him in there and let him die slowly from starvation. Yeah, that's better. It's too merciful to Joseph to kill him suddenly. Let's let him die slowly. That's how venomous their hatred was toward their brother. And then, unbelievable, we find them throwing him into the pit. Joseph is screaming and yelling in distress. And you might say, well, where is that? It's in chapter 42. We learn 20 years later, when they're standing before Joseph, they don't recognize him because he's all made out like an Egyptian. He is a ruler in Egypt. They're standing there and they say to one another, little do they realize Joseph can hear every word and understand every word. They say to one another, this is all our fault. This is coming back to get us because we heard his distress. We heard him crying and we left him in the pit. So they remembered the distressful cries and calls as Joseph probably cried out, Simeon, Levi, Reuben. Reuben wasn't there at the time. He went off on an errand. But he was crying. And what were they doing while he was crying out in distress? Eating lunch. What kind of people can throw someone in a pit to die and then eat lunch? And while they're eating, they're hearing the cries of their brother. Brethren, you've got to get a picture of the depravity here. It's deep and dark, which once again, as I mentioned last week, points to the veracity of Scripture, because here are the heroes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, the fathers of the country of Israel. Do you think that if this book was the product of man, that it would reveal such depravity of these men? I don't think so. This is warts and all, and the true character is brought to light. Now, while Reuben's gone, while the cat's away, the mice play, Judah figured, hey, here's some Ishmaelites coming. Ishmaelites, the gypsies of that day who went everywhere to and fro, trading, selling. And they had the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are used interchangeably here. They had a caravan going to Egypt. And Judah got the brilliant idea, hey, let's not shed his blood. Let's make some money on the deal. Isn't it interesting that the one who betrayed Jesus for silver, his name was Judah as well? Judas and Judah are the same name. And the one who betrays Joseph is Judah for 20 pieces of silver. And so the brothers all liked that. They figured, hey, we get rid of Joseph. We'll never see him again. And we get money out of the deal. So it's a win-win as far as they were concerned. Well, when Reuben returned and found out what they had done, he was heartsick. He was overwhelmed with grief and probably anger toward his brothers, and he ripped his clothes and he didn't know what would become of him now. He already let his father down in a big way. He'd already been written out of the will, as it were, in a sense, from his former sin. And now he, the oldest, the one who would be held responsible for this, is now going to have this against him by his father, his beloved son being taken away. So they came up with a plot. How are we going to cover up this sin of ours and make us look good or keep our reputations intact, what little reputation they had left? And so they came up with an idea. Well, we'll get a wild goat or even a tame goat among the flock, and we'll shed its blood. We'll dip Joseph's coat into it and rip it up and make it dirty and make it look like Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. What's very interesting is when they bring the coat back, Jacob is the one who jumps to that conclusion. So it spares them from even having to say it. They made it look like that's what happened, that Joseph had been torn apart by a lion or some other wild animal. And Jacob jumps to that conclusion and begins to mourn, and for the next 20 years would mourn and would not be comforted. So, for 20 years, Jacob's sons had to maintain this lie. For 20 years, they had to comfort their father. All a lie. All a hypocrisy. For 20 whole years, they had to keep up the charade. But it says that Joseph was traded into Egypt, and was purchased by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, which is the beginning of his elevation. And you might think, well, no, that's the beginning of a problem, where he ends up in jail for 14 years. But no, it's the beginning of his reputation in Egypt. And we find him developing and maturing in that prison during those 14 years, which we'll get to in our next several messages. Now, I want to observe 8 lessons today from the text that we've just read. 8 observations that arise from what we are considering. First of all, this. How uncertain are our lives on this earth? We do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Joseph went from being the favored son to being a slave in a day. He went from prosperity, as it were, to poverty, though not utter poverty. Nevertheless, look at what happened to him in one day. What a reversal. He had no idea what was going to happen, and it happened anyway. Jacob had no idea that something like this would have happened to Joseph, and it happened in a day. What a loss for Jacob. As far as we're concerned, our lives on this earth are uncertain. If we're in Christ, our eternity is certain, but our lives on this earth is uncertain. We have no guarantee that we'll even be alive tomorrow, or that our children will be alive. We have no guarantee that the things that have gone on so far will continue as they have gone on. At any moment, without warning, a tragedy can happen. We can lose something. We can lose our own lives or something very dear to us. We mustn't presume on life. We mustn't presume on tomorrow. Now, that doesn't mean we can't plan. But whenever we plan, we have to always understand that it's according to the wisdom and the will of God, if it comes to pass. But I think a special warning needs to be given to young people. Joseph was going to be murdered, but in God's providence, in God's special providence, he spared Joseph from being murdered. But the next worst thing would be to be sold into slavery, which he was, and to be separated from his beloved father and his family. That was a huge reversal, and it happened very quickly. And I think that young people, such as Joseph, 17 years old, all need to be reminded that they're not immortal. And I think that's one of the sins of youth. They do foolish things, and they take foolish risks. And you wonder, why are they doing these things? I mean, almost every day we hear of another kid dying from a skateboard accident. And other kinds of ridiculous things that kids do. Why do they do that? Why do they take those risks? Oftentimes it's because they think they're immortal. Death is the last thing on their mind. Won't happen to me. Oh, it happened to that poor kid over there, but it won't happen to me. Which is the utter height of folly. Death and dying is so far removed from the young person's mind most often, and that's why so many are cut off in their youth. Don't presume upon God's mercy for another day. And if you're not in Christ, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to take those kinds of foolish risks if you're not in Christ. You're under his wrath, and there's no guarantee that you will breathe God's air or eat God's food on this planet even one more day. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Secondly, we must resist sin at its beginnings. For one sin rapidly leads to many others. We must resist sin at its beginnings, for one sin rapidly leads to many others. The root sin that these sons had, these brothers of Joseph had, was envy and jealousy. It's very interesting to find how often this same scenario is played out in the Word of God over and over and over again. Almost as if God, through his providence and through his word, was preparing the world to understand exactly what happened to Jesus himself, who, out of envy and jealousy, was put to death by the leaders of the country. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why did they not receive him? He came with signs. He came with wonders. Why did they reject him? They were jealous of him because he had the ear of the people, and because he had power and authority, and he spoke with authority like they didn't. And that's what moved them to have the Romans execute him. Well, it's interesting. It started back with Cain and Abel. Cain is jealous of Abel. Then we find Jacob being jealous of Esau. And then we find these brothers jealous of Joseph. And we could list many others. We find David being the object of jealousy by many, by Saul and by his own sons. Daniel is faced with jealousy and envy. This is not some rare sin. This is a common sin. And it's one that all of us have to some degree. When we see it rising up within us, we need to mortify it right away because it leads to so many other sins. Look at the story. Once these brothers allowed the sin of envy to grow unchecked in their hearts, what did it do? Well, the first thing it did is it affected the way they spoke to Joseph. In the previous paragraphs, it says that they were so envious of him that they could not even speak peaceably to him. So that's the first thing it led to. It led to the sin of the tongue. And then the envy, once that had been wrought in their behavior, the next thing is that Joseph tells them his dreams, a bit of naivete. Nevertheless, they became angry, even to the point of plotting to murder him. So you have murder in the heart, sins of the tongue, murder in the heart. They're plotting to murder him. And then in the midst of murdering him, they sell him into slavery, as it were, in order that they would be richer, in order that they could gain some money. So there's greed at work here as well. And then they had to lie about it. They lied to their father, and then for 20 years they had to live a life of lying in order to keep this thing covered up. And so you see, one thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing. Envy and jealousy, which are only two examples of sins. There's other sins of lust and uncleanness that starts up here. These things snowball. Until finally, the very little thing that we thought was little, the little sin that we coddled in our hearts, becomes larger than life. The sins, as I've mentioned before in other contexts, which felt so easy to break off, they felt like little cobwebs on the hand. And you just go like that and they're gone. I'll get rid of this sin when I'm ready to get rid of it. It's just easy enough to get it out of my life. But those cobwebs become chains. Sin is not a toy to play with. It is a tyrant. Sin is not something to be managed. It is something to be mortified. And if you allow it to go unmortified, small sins become bigger sins and more sins, until it leads to the worst of sins. Consider David. His sin with Bathsheba. It started with a look. Then it led to a longer look. Then it led to lusting, coveting, then adultery, then manipulation, then murder, then cover-up. All of those things, all because of a look. A look too long in a certain direction, at a certain person. So don't underestimate the power and the trajectory of sin. Thirdly, all men, and I'm including women there, of course, have their own particular sin areas to which they gravitate. All men and women have their particular sin areas to which they gravitate. You'll notice that Reuben, though he was an incestual man, in the sense that, not in a blood incest, but in the sense that he slept with his own father's wife, obviously had a sin area that he was susceptible to. And he fell greatly into that sin. But just because he committed what we would regard as a heinous sin, doesn't mean he's absolutely 100% evil and wicked in every other sense. Because here we find him better than the rest, relatively speaking, because he has compassion on Joseph and wants to rescue Joseph. And so there's something in his character that is not as bad as his other brothers, even though he, of course, fell into a very grievous sin. And then you have the other brothers who probably never would have thought never would have entertained the thought even for a moment to sleep with their father's wife. Perish the thought. And yet here we find them murdering or wanting to murder their brother Joseph. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this. I'm not trying to make Reuben look any better. And I'm not trying to make Judah and Levi, the two violent, most violent brothers, it would seem, because they're the ones that wiped out the town of Shechem with the knife. I'm not trying to make them look any better either. As if to say, well, incest and murder, well, at least they're not all that bad. I'm not trying to make those sins look any less heinous than they really are. But what I think is valuable for us to see is that even in the context of the church, where we have Christian people, we're not all going to have the same areas of weakness. We're not all going to have the same sins that we gravitate to. And this has, perhaps many applications to the way we think about our brethren. Just because you have a weakness in a certain sin area doesn't mean that your brothers and sisters do. So the extra rules you put on yourself in that area, which you should do, put a double guard on these areas, doesn't mean that everyone else should put that double guard on, because they're not necessarily as weak as you are in that area. We all gravitate towards certain areas of sin. On the other hand, we need to remember that if somebody is guilty of some perhaps a character flaw that keeps appearing, we have to remember that we too, though we may not have that character flaw that they have, we have our own set of character flaws. We have our own set of sins that beset us. And it's always a mark of an unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy Christian who is more concerned and more troubled by other people's sins than he is of his own. When he's always looking at other people's problems and not realizing that he, though he may not have those problems, has these problems. So let's stop being black pots calling the kettle black, because we're all black with sin. We're twisted. We're all twisted. And we all have areas in our lives and our character where we gravitate to that are sinful. So just consider that as kind of a springboard or diving board, the example of Reuben and the example of Levi, or Levi and Simeon, the two most violent of the brothers. Keep in mind that lesson as you consider these things. Fourthly, consciences that seem to be asleep now, or seared, if you will, may be suddenly awakened long in the future. Consciences that seem to be asleep now may be suddenly awakened long in the future. The brothers decide to go along with Reuben's idea. They throw Joseph in the pit. They hear him crying and screaming while they're asking for more ketchup. That's how one commentator I read put it. He says, could I have some more ketchup for these fries? And they're just nonchalantly eating their lunch while they're hearing their brother screaming for help and mercy. Well, they seem to have a cold, seared, if not just merely asleep conscience, don't they? But if you will, keep your thumb here at chapter 37, but turn over to chapter 42. I've already mentioned this, but I'm going to read it. Verse 21 of chapter 42, when they stand before Joseph, they don't know that he's Joseph. And they don't know that he can hear them and understand them. But notice what happens. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. We put him in distress, and now 20 years later, they realize the guilt just comes upon them like a flood. This is why the distress has come upon us. And that's why we make the observation that their conscience seemed to be asleep then, but 20 years later, all of a sudden, it's awake and they feel the weight of it, the guilt of it, the condemnation of it. Now that is a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning, especially to you young people. You think that you're sinning with impunity. Life and the sins of this world seem so alluring and so exciting and so pleasurable, and you think that you can just get away with it, sow your wild oats when you're young, and nothing will come of it. After all, my parents did that. They got away with it. Look how they're living. Well, what you're doing is you're incurring the judgment of God. You're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Your conscience may not bother you right now as much as it should, because either A, it's asleep, or B, you've seared it through many violations of conscience. Conscience will eventually just kind of shut down, making you more capable of even more sin. You think you're getting away with it, and you're not. Because not only do you have a hell in the future if you do not repent, but you will have a conscience that at any moment that God is pleased will torment you. He could turn that conscience back on in a second, and that conscience alone can torment people so horribly that it leads even them to commit suicide at times, to where they toss and turn, they can't sleep at night, and they're afraid of everything. The wicked run when no one pursues. Why? Because the conscience has been awakened and they're afraid of everything. Why? Because all of a sudden they realize that God controls everything. And the voice of God in their heart, their conscience, is telling them that they're guilty. And so everything then appears to be something that has a potential of destroying them or hurting them. God can do that at any moment. And nothing is so brutal as an unforgiving conscience. Only the gospel has the power to trump the voice of conscience. Do you realize that? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ that says sinners who repent and believe on Christ can say to their conscience, you can't condemn me anymore. Christ has died for me. But there's encouragement here as well, especially to parents, I think. Those children of yours who don't seem to have a conscience, perhaps there's a child that you have that doesn't seem to be as tender or sensitive to the things of God or to right and wrong, and they're very stubborn and belligerent and self-willed, and perhaps they begin to grow up that way, and in their teen years they're exceedingly rebellious and they leave the house and they're in a self-destruct mode, and you're wondering, why are all the Bible verses not working? Why all the catechism questions and answers and all the times of family worship and all the church services and all the sermons? Nothing seems to work. Their consciences are turned off. Well, you can be encouraged that by God's grace, in a moment, he can turn all of that around just like that, to where all of a sudden, everything that they've ever done that was sinful and everything that they ever learned when they were little from their parents and from church, it all comes on them like a flood, an overwhelming flood. And in God's grace, oftentimes leads them to their knees before Christ in repentance. So where there is breath, there is hope. And while there's hope, there ought to be prayers to that end. Fifthly, observe in the fifth place that even in seeking to defeat God's purposes, men are all the while unconsciously fulfilling them. And we've said this many times before, but it's so great, I just have to say it again and again. You'll probably hear it all the time for the next 20 years if the Lord gives me years here in this place. I'm going to say this again and again because it's amazing. Who needs miracles when we can look at providence? The ordinary ways of God are so extraordinary in a sense. They're amazing. People who think they're defeating God's purposes, and one person we know who's doing that is Satan. He's irrational. How can you overthrow God? Satan, you're powerful, but you can't overthrow God and his purposes. How much less can any human being? But that's not the end of it. It's not just that God is going to overcome the opposition. It's that God is using the opposition to carry out his purposes. That's what makes it so wonderful and amazing and delightful. I don't delight in the sin of Satan or of people. None of us should. And it's not a justification for people to sin, because God's will be done no matter what I do. But it is remarkable how God can take what one commentator said, the compost of human life, and work it toward his purposes and his glory. And that's what we find happening here. In verse 20, the brother said sarcastically, "Now we will see what will become of his dreams." Why did they say that? What was going through their mind when they said that? Because they knew deep down these dreams were true. These dreams were true. Even their father pondered them in his heart and took them carefully into consideration. These kind of dreams were unique, and they were double. They came in two sets, saying the same message in two different ways. And they deep down suspected that these dreams were true, and if they're true, they're of God, and if they're of God, they cannot be stopped. So in a very real sense, by throwing Joseph into the pit or by selling him into slavery, they are shaking their fist at God. "Now, God, see what you can do about this." Reminds us of Jesus on the cross. "We'll put him on the cross. If you are who you say you are, let God rescue you. You delivered others, now deliver yourself." Shaking their fists at God, going against God in a foolish, irrational attempt to overcome the purposes of God. But what is so laughable in the God of heaven who sits in the throne in Psalm 2 is described as one who laughs in scorn of the wacky, ridiculous notion that mere humans, mere creatures can overcome his purposes. He sits in the heavens and laughs when they shake their fists at him because their very wrath is working out his purpose, his glory. The very thing that brought Joseph to the place he needed to be for his great ascension to rulership, the very thing that needed to happen was happening. They sold him into slavery to go to Egypt. That's where he needed to be. This was the vehicle God chose to bring about his purposes. I found this quote that I thought was really good by Andrew Fuller, an 18th century Baptist. He says, "But is it possible, you may say, that they could think of thwarting the divine counsels? It is possible and certain that men have been so infatuated by sin as to attempt to do so. Witness Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel after all that he had seen and felt of the divine judgments. Witness Saul's attempts on David's life. Herod's murder of the children of Bethlehem, and the conspiracy of the Jews against Christ, who, as many of them knew, had raised Lazarus from the dead and done many miracles. Yes, we will kill him, say they, and then let God advance him to honor if he can. But they shall see what will become of his dreams. Yes, they shall see them accomplished, and that by the very means they are concerting to overthrow them." That's why we make that observation, that even in seeking to defeat God's purposes, men are all the while unconsciously fulfilling them. One more note before we move on. And God does this without violating free human moral agency, if you will. In other words, God does this not by forcing them from some external power to do the sinful things they do, but by working somehow in and through and with their own disposition to bring about his purposes, so that God is completely holy in all that he does, untainted with any sin. He doesn't participate in sin, and yet somehow, in a mysterious way I can't understand, uses their own sinful dispositions to bring about his purpose. The brothers freely choose to murder Joseph, and if you had been able to ask them why, they wouldn't have said, "I felt this incredible, overwhelming force upon me, causing me to do that." It's not what they would have said. They freely chose to murder Joseph. And why? They would say, because we hate him. We hate him. Not because we're being forced to do anything. Then Reuben freely chooses to protect Joseph. And if you had asked him why, he would have said, "Because I've already hurt my father enough, and because I have compassion on the little guy." Then the brothers freely choose to go along with Reuben's plan, and if you had asked them why, they would say, "Because then we will feel better about ourselves, that our own hands didn't kill our brother." Now, we know that's false. God would have still held them accountable for murder if they had left him in the pit. But it made themselves feel better. Then Judah freely chooses to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And if you had asked him why, he would have said, because I need a little extra cash. And then they sold him into slavery. And if you had asked them why did they do that, because now he will live. And his blood will no longer be on our hands, etc., etc. But you see, God's sovereign choice and decree was being worked out through the free choices of men. Free in the sense of unconstrained. They were not being forced by any external force to bring about these things. And yet God is in control even of that. And that's what is so marvelous. As Calvin put it, while the world appears to be aimlessly walking about, the Lord is everywhere at work. In the sixth place, we observe it is nothing less than practical atheism to be more concerned with what men think of you than with what God thinks of you. To be more concerned with what men think of you than with what God thinks of you is a form of practical atheism. I'm sure that all of these brothers, if you had asked them, do you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They would have said, yes, of course. We believe in God. But here we find their hearts being exposed. That in all reality, they didn't believe in God. They were atheists. In the sense that they didn't believe in the true God because their practice, their actions, prove otherwise. And sadly and ironically, even Christian people at times are practical atheists because they act in such a way as if there's no God. Here they're more concerned about sparing their father's feelings, or at least sparing their own reputation, more likely. So they go through this elaborate cover-up thing in order to show that they're not murderers, in order to show that they didn't have anything to do with Joseph's disappearance. They're more concerned of what Jacob thinks of them than they are of what God thinks of them. They're doing all of this before the face of God. They're doing it all under his sight, but they have no fear of God in their hearts. And that's the way it is with many. In fact, has it ever been the case? It's always the case with me. This happens all the time. Wherever I am, it doesn't matter what situation, somebody always wants to bring up the question, well, what do you do for a living? And I say, I'm a pastor. And all of a sudden, they change. And they begin to apologize for their French. And every time they use the Lord's name in vain, they look at me and they say, oh, I'm sorry. And I've gotten in the habit of going like this. Don't be sorry to me. Be sorry to God. You're profaning his name, not my name. Why are you apologizing to me for your French? But that's how people are. As Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. And so they say they believe in God, but their practice and their lifestyle prove otherwise. Brethren, be careful. Search yourself and see all the inconsistencies in your own life. Even among true believers, this is the case. We're oftentimes more concerned about our reputation with men and willing to go through elaborate cover-ups to keep our reputation intact, and we haven't done business with God. Seventhly, what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. I add to that, there seems to be, in the providence of God, a retributive element in our troubles. There seems to be in the providence of God a retribution, a retributive element in our troubles. Here we see Jacob's sons deceiving him. And what do they use to deceive him with? A goat. Interesting. Deja vu. Isn't it interesting that Jacob had deceived his father Isaac with the use of a goat? The goat was just the prop, but the goat skin was put on Jacob's arm so that Isaac, who was blind, would feel it and think it was Esau. Esau must have been a very hairy person. But Isaac was tricked. And this was all an elaborate scheme to get Isaac to give Jacob the double blessing rather than Esau. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, but Jacob should have been kind enough to realize that that was said in haste and should not have taken advantage of his brother or his father, but he did, and his mother was behind it all too. But you see, what goes around comes around. Here's Jacob deceiving his father, and then fast forward it now to this instance, and we find the same thing happening to him. He's getting a taste of his own medicine. There is something in providence. Oftentimes we see it clearly, where our sins come back to haunt us in the future. God has a way of bringing to remembrance the sins that we committed by giving us a sense or a taste of that same sin being perpetrated against us. We need to remember this, especially while we're sowing seeds in our conduct now, that in the future, that will come back to us, whether it's bad or good. Oftentimes, God is pleased to bring back to us the fruit of the seeds we have sown. That which we sow, we shall also reap. That's a general rule. Not always the case, but a general rule. And I think that's exactly what the psalmist means in Psalm 18, where he says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou shalt show thyself froward." Take heed how you treat other people. Take heed how you raise your kids. Oftentimes God will use your children in the future to bring grief upon you that you, when you were a child, brought upon your parents. And there are many other examples. But remember, God's providence is filled with all kinds of irony. Because God's an artist. And someday when we look back on providence, even now we can look back on history and see that irony woven throughout. But God often does bring a retribution to us of our former sins. And lastly, we close with this observation that trusting in God's good providence will keep us from the sin of victimhood. And I'll explain what I mean. The sin of victimhood. Trusting in God's good providence will keep us from that sin. If ever there was an example of a man who had a massive case for victimhood, it would have been Joseph. What had Joseph really done, humanly speaking, to deserve this? What had he done? It would have been very easy for Joseph to have fallen into a life of self-pity and rage, where it would basically decapacitate him from being a normal human being, let alone a positive, hardworking, diligent, conscientious human being. He could have very easily have fallen prey to a life of bitterness that ate him up and kept him from being able to be so fruitful as he ended up being. Joseph, we see, by the grace of God, was resilient. And he put those things behind him and didn't let them become part of his very identity. And he went on and he did the best he could, even in prison. And he pursued and stirred up the gift that God had given him. And God made a way for him and exalted him and brought him into a place of great authority and usefulness. Now, that just doesn't happen to people who are victims in their own mind and who harbor within their hearts this idea that they've been treated poorly and therefore that gives them the right or the excuse to be a bad person or to be an angry person or to be a bitter person or to be a vengeful person or to walk around with a giant chip on their shoulder. We live in a culture today that encourages the attitude of victimhood. And you might be someone who was abused as a child. You might be a victim of one thing or another, a victim of circumstances. But then again, if you identify yourself as a victim and you're looking at your circumstances, then in reality, you are shaking your fist at God. It's just another way of doing that. It's His providence. There comes a point where you need to embrace what God has decreed. This is the hand that I was dealt by God. And if you're one of God's people, you need to realize that it's good in its final analysis, many evil things in there, but the overall analysis at the end of the day is that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Class warfare, which is just a form of economic victimhood, is encouraged today. Ethnic victimhood, social victimhood, domestic and religious victimhood, the list goes on and on and on. And people carry chips on their shoulders all their lives because they're bitter and they're angry. They take their bitterness and their anger out on everybody and all of society. And they view everybody through the glasses of their victimhood. It's a sin. It's a sin against people and it's a sin against God. Because you're complaining and murmuring against the hand that he's dealt you. I want to conclude with this quote by R. Kent Hughes, I think is very helpful. Joseph's life teaches us that life is full of inequities and unfairness and tragedies. But it also teaches us that we have a great God who works amidst the rich compost, there's that word I quoted, who works amidst the rich compost of human life to do his will. We must understand that as God's children, we are called to give everything to him, even the bitter things of the past. Here is reality. Real life is unfair. Real life deals out many inequities. Real life is filled with sin and sinners. Real wounds are everywhere. But the transcending eternal reality is that God is all-powerful and that his massive providence is at work in his children's behalf. Life, therefore, brims with hope and optimism. As God's children, we must believe his word, that God will work good out of past evils, and that trusting him, we will one day say with Joseph to past evils, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Well, next time we come back to Genesis, we're going to be skipping over chapter 38, and the reason for that is because Joseph is not in that story. But make no mistake, there is a connection between chapter 38 and 39, which we'll talk about in our next lesson. There is a connection between Judah's sin, his sin of immorality, and Joseph's integrity in dealing with Potiphar's wife. And perhaps that explains why chapter 38 got plopped right down there where it is. We'll talk about that in our next lesson. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that the word of Christ that we've just heard now would dwell in us richly, and that it would abide with us, not just leak out of us as we leave this building, but that we would improve upon it, that it would be firmly planted in the soil of our hearts and grow and bring forth fruit. We pray that for the Holy Spirit's assistance, as we prayed for his assistance in this meeting, we pray that it would continue with us to bring to our remembrance those things which we have been taught from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.